Dear friends, I greet you in the name of the crucified and risen Christ. Today is September 14th, just 3 days after the 9/11 anniversary. They say that if you are old enough, you can remember exactly where you were the moment that you heard the news. I remember it very well. It was a Tuesday. And in East Africa, it was late afternoon, being seven time zones ahead of New York. And when I had just been to town and I had returned home, and there Jim greeted me at the door to say, "America has been attacked." My first reaction was, "This is a mistake. There was maybe some accident and somebody has called it an attack." And then he said, "Not once, but twice." And my heart sank. I mean, I wondered, how could this be true, right? America has the greatest military in the world. Americans are the first ones on the ground whenever there is a crisis, right? We bring food, we bring first aid, even sometimes military assistance. Who would attack us? Well, if you thought the way I did 13 years ago, the possibility of an attack on American soil did indeed seem ridiculous. We do have a great nation, a great army. But today, the questions, who would ever do that to us? And how could that possibly happen? Those questions sound naive. The world is clearly much more complex than I thought 13 years ago. And despite all that I trusted, America was attacked. My assumptions had been false. I stood on shaky ground in my thinking. The question for you and me today is this: where do you place your trust? What is not shaky ground? What are not false assumptions? What is true? These are questions that lie behind the theology of the cross. Today is Holy Cross Sunday. We lift high the cross. But any reflective person would ask, why would you do that? I mean, isn't the cross the first century version of the noose, the firing squad? Isn't the cross bad news? So you and I, as Christians, we need to check our assumptions so that we can give some answers. What would you say if someone asked you, why is the cross good news? Luther, following St. Paul, first described the theology of the cross. Now, the word theology is not such a big word. It's just made of two parts: theos, meaning God, logos, meaning word. So anyone who is a God talker is a theologian. Luther said, the question is, are you a good theologian? C.S. Lewis said, theology is just like a map. Now, some people say, I don't need theology. I don't need a map. I can know God just by walking out into nature. I can walk along the ocean and gaze over the water, and I know God. Lewis would say, well, that's okay as far as it goes, but if you actually want to get on the water and sail the seas, you'd better have a navigation tool. And theology is our map. It helps us navigate our faith as we challenge some of those underlying assumptions. Luther helps us by giving us two theologies which we can compare. The one is what people generally believe. The other is what the Bible actually says. The first he called the glory road. The second, the way of the cross. Now, the glory road is what seems to make the most sense to us. It's the easiest thing to explain because it's what we see around us all the time. Basically, it means that what you do in this life determines its outcome. Sounds reasonable to us. The glory road is based on what you must do. And when applied to your relationship with God, the glory road just doesn't work. It's got it upside down. The glory road says you need to climb a ladder up to God, but the way of the cross says God comes down to you. One problem to you. One problem with the glory road is that it tends to minimize scripture. It wants to rewrite it. The biblical message becomes watered down and simplified until it's a muddy mess of sentimentality. For example, the Bible speaks of the wrath of God. This is awkward if we want to talk about a loving God, right? So some will even go so far as to make a distinction between the angry God of the Old Testament and the loving Christ of the New. This is heresy. There is only one God. The Bible speaks of only one God. So the angry God and the loving God are one and the same. As soon as you start to explain away the difficult parts of Scripture, you're going to land in one heresy or another. Let's take a look at our Old Testament lesson. Let's take a look at our Old Testament lesson for today. For example, it's a little bit awkward. The Israelites are complaining. They're in the desert. Lousy food, not enough water. They begin to sentimentalize about their life in Egypt, even under slavery, saying it was better there. Well, what are they doing? They're complaining not only against Moses, but against God. And they're saying, God, you can't do this right. We'd better take matters into our own hands. And isn't that sort of grabbing the glory for ourselves? Isn't that what they're doing? So God sends venomous snakes. It's a little awkward. And snakes do what snakes do. They bite. Some people die. And even when Moses prays that God would take the snakes away, he doesn't. Instead, he sends a cure. He says anybody who looks up at the bronze snake will live. Well, why the extra step? We don't get it. We wish the Bibles wouldn't say things like that. We want God to come off a little bit nicer, more benevolent. We want him to take the trouble away, or at least take us out of the trouble. Isn't that what we want? But God doesn't always work that way. And in this case, he takes that trouble. And he turns it into an opportunity for increasing faith, because that was their problem. They were distrusting God. They lacked faith in him. And in so doing, he foreshadowed a greater act of mercy. The lifting up of the bronze serpent would later be fulfilled in the lifting up of Jesus on the cross. The glory road begins by simplifying and sentimentalizing scripture. Underneath is that assumption that basically we are smarter than God. And isn't that the original sin, Adam and Eve in the garden saying, no, God had it all wrong. I know better. Paul says this is foolishness. And he says the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. And you know what? Down deep, we really do want a God. Who is smarter than we are. If we start messing with his word, we're going to end up in quicksand. The only solid ground is God's revelation of himself in Scripture. All of it. Secondly, if you walk down the glory road, you begin to assume that if you do everything right, you will get a good life, safe and secure. That's the American dream, after all. Work hard and you will succeed. Study hard and you'll get a degree, a good job. Invest well, and you will have enough money for old age. It's common sense and generally good advice. But notice that it is transaction mentality. If I do this, I get that. If I put all the right numbers in a column, the bottom line will be the result that I want. It works in this world, mostly. Don't break any laws, nobody world, mostly. Don't break any laws, nobody gets hurt. It's not good theology. It won't protect you in the rough times. It's glory road thinking. It's a desire for a glorified life, an idealized life. And yet that's what a lot of people think, Christians included. But notice that the gospel gets twisted into law. Be good, and God will bless you. And there we are, back again into what you must do. We've said it before, but it bears repeating time and again. The gospel is what God has done, not what you must do. Remember Pastor Jim's ducks from a couple of weeks ago? The first and biggest one is the gospel, what God has done. That's what's good news. And notice this, that it is always gift, not transaction. So often you hear the words, the phrase, I don't deserve this. Why me? And there's no good answers to those questions. Why does the non-smoker get lung cancer and die young? Why should a child of Christian parents get hit by a bus and killed on the way to Sunday school? Why should the hardest worker in the office get the sack? These are hard times. They are tough. It's natural to wonder, why would God allow this? But it's glory road thinking. It's a lousy map. You will never get a good answer because your theology is based on shaky ground, false assumptions. At bottom is this idea, I'm a good person, I deserve a good life. But you and I already know in our heads that life doesn't work that way. All you have to do is flip through the pages of history, and you can see that. For people who believe this, who have this kind of glory road theology, no wonder they lose faith. But what does the Bible say? God says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high, so much higher are my thoughts than your thoughts, my ways than your ways. And finally, we do want a God who knows better and does better than we do. So we need to humbly respect this truth. God is God, and we are not. The glory road deceives. It will not get you where you want to go. The way of the cross is true. It calls a thing what it is. It does not simplify. It does not sentimentalize. It does not promise what it cannot deliver. It's solid ground, and therefore it can deliver real hope. Against all human wisdom, God is found not always in the good times, but often in the hard times. And ironically, this is the very place where hope replaces despair. So what is the way of the cross? It calls a thing what it is. Sin is bad. Confession is good. Scripture is true. It also tells us that God is found in the most unlikely of places. His son was born in a manger and died on a cross. Luther says that God is found in the sign of the opposite. After all, the first century cross indicated a shameful death. The last place you would look for the Prince of Glory is in a place of shame. The cross is a sign of the opposite. What is bad is actually good. In a place of shame is where you find glory. In death is where you find life. That's where you find God. And that is where true peace will follow. You will not find God in what the world considers to be wise. All the fine-sounding philosophies of the world will not direct you to the cross. The world says, climb up that ladder to success. But you can't climb up that ladder. You're never going to make it all the way to the top. God comes down to you. It's not intuitive. The other religions of the world will make you take that uphill climb. But in Christ, God comes down to you. That's the way of the cross. It's the way of the cross because it's the way of love. Luther says that the cross stands between two pillars held in tension, God's law and God's love. And the cross is the arch between the two. He says God's law is good. It reveals us God's will for us. It orders our society. But the law also demands what it cannot deliver. It says God is perfect, so you should also be perfect. That's an impossible demand. You can't do it. And the law cannot make you perfect. So the law, which is essentially good, ends up accusing you. Not good enough. It becomes a mirror in which you see all of your imperfections. Love perfectly and completely fulfills the law through the cross. Love acts before the law can ever speak a word. God perfectly loved this world, putting an end to sin and silencing that accusing voice of the law. In love, Jesus stretched his arms out wide as a helpless criminal. Paul was right. Strength is found in weakness. On the cross, Jesus perfected in love what the law demands. The power of sin is broken. The accusing voice of the law is silenced. My friends, open up your eyes to see things as they really are. Our situation is dire. Sin has us in an iron grip. Any addict will tell you this, that you cannot stay away from temptations under your own steam. What the AA calls a higher power, we know to be God in Christ. Only God can free you from sin's chokehold. Even Paul said, "Wretched man that I am, because I do the things that I know I shouldn't do, and I don't do the things that I know I should. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" We are powerless on our own. Sin is like a cancer. It permeates our lives. We are riddled with malignancy and we desperately need a cure. Chemo is basically a toxin, right? It's poison. And the job of the oncologist is to cure the cancer without killing the patient. But we are already at stage four. We are riddled with sin, and no amount of chemo can cure the cancer without killing the patient. There is only one cure, and this is it. It's death. The way of the cross kills so that it can make alive. We are in a dire situation. Where is hope? On the cross. On the cross, Jesus took the cure upon himself, so radical that it killed the patient, but it cured the problem. Jesus finally and completely conquered sin and death because death could not hold him. He is the Lord of life. And when Jesus was resurrected, something entirely new began. Sin lost its grip, death lost its sting, and life was born. That's the hope of the gospel. Already we can see its effects. Already you and I are allowed to participate in Jesus' resurrection life, even here and now in this world. The way of the cross is the power of God. I began with 9/11. I'd like to close with one more 9/11 story. After the first responders went in, others followed. Among them, the Salvation Army. They set up booths to give out water to soothe burning eyes, balm for parched lips, foot inserts for boots that were walking on hot metal. They gave out phone cards, food and water, and when it was requested, prayer. The police and the firemen requested that two prayer services a day be held on site. And throughout the country, people flooded the churches. Prayer vigils sprouted up everywhere because Americans began to realize our own structures and systems are not reliable. All that we trust in, our strengths, can crumble at a moment's notice. God alone is reliable. He has the only power to bring new life and to sustain us through tough times. When everything else fails, God's power remains strong. My friends, don't stake your life on shaky ground. The glory road minimizes scripture, fools you into thinking you can do it on your own, that you deserve a good life. It leads nowhere. It's a lousy map.